Today I'm going to be talking about the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be reading from Christ's instructions to his disciples coming out of Matthew chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles with you and you'd like to follow along, I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. I'll be reading from the King James Version. Hear the word of the Lord. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am a sinful man. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace each day, as we all do. So, Lord, I pray that you would now, through these next few minutes, use this sinner and your word to nourish your people for their good and for your glory. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. For some while now, a number of us have been meeting on Sunday nights for prayer time. And those who have been attending know how nourishing that time has been. We pray for an hour or so, and then we have some snacks and just kind of hang out and fellowship after that. That time has brought people closer to the Lord, and I've seen it bring people closer to each other, too. And let me just tell you, bluntly, if you're not there, you're missing out. And let me tell you that I'm not saying that in order to put a burden on you or to make you feel guilty or anything like that. I'm saying that to entice you. There's grace at that time. And if there's some reason or another that maybe you can't get there, please let me know. There's probably a dozen people off the top of my head that would love to give you a ride or help you get there. I think it would be awesome to see that time grow to the point where it's too big to hold in the fellowship hall. I think that's a great problem to have. So I thought today that we would look at prayer. We'd look at prayer as our Lord taught it to his disciples, especially in this passage, what we call the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to have time to explore each part of the prayer. You know, what does it mean for God's kingdom to come? What does it mean for our daily bread to... We're going to be more kind of zooming out and taking sort of a 30,000-foot overview of the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be looking at the general contours. We're going to be looking at Christ's general principles and priorities and how this kind of fits in, the overall context, rather than parsing every little detail of the prayer. So to do that, if you're taking notes or you want to take notes, we're going to split this really into two major parts. First, we'll look at how Jesus clears away some of the clutter from the disciples' minds, some of the unhelpful stuff that might already be there, basically what not to do. And then we'll look at the principles and priorities that he emphasizes. In other words, what to do. So what not to do, what to do. And then I'll be putting some application in, sort of sprinkling in some application as we go throughout. So the first point, learning what to do by learning what not to do. It seems to be something of a truism that even if you can't figure out what right looks like or precisely what right looks like, it's a lot easier to figure out what wrong looks like. And Jesus begins teaching his disciples by showing them some bad examples. Here are some people that are trying to do this thing called prayer, and they're doing it badly. So watch them and learn from them, or at least learn not to be like them. But when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. So there's some good context here. It kind of tells us something about, you know, the society, about what was going on at the time. If you've read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus, that hypocrites was the word that Jesus used most frequently to describe the religious leaders, the religiously prominent at the time. Now, obviously, one doesn't have to be a religious leader in order to be a hypocrite. But these leaders were likely who he had in mind here. And these hypocrites, these religious leaders, they thought they were just the coolest by being seen praying. The ancient version of virtue signaling. You know, they were doing it for the benefit of their own benefit, by getting admired of those around them. We don't really know exactly what their praying was like, you know, formally, I suppose. But whatever it was noticeable. And it was disruptive. And it was disruptive enough for people walking down the street to sort of stop and stare and notice these people praying. And for those hypocrites to get some sort of gratification to their ego by noticing that they were being noticed. And you have to do a little imagination work there, because in our own day, that's not how it is. If you walk down the street and see, you know, loud, disruptive praying, well, most people anyway would probably just try to walk by and not make eye contact. If you go to a major American city, and chances are if you hear someone praying really loudly outside of, say, a subway station or a train station or something, it's probably going to sound a little bit sketchy, and you're not really going to want to engage probably with that individual. When Jesus walked the earth, though, it was totally different. The religious guys were the cool guys, and more importantly, they were the powerful guys in a culture that was religious to the core. And Jesus uses them as examples of those who are not so much praying as much as they are kind of just basking in the warm glow of their own religiousness, their own power. They were robbing God. Or they were trying to rob God anyway. They were focused completely on themselves, and they're only aware of others to the extent that others are focused on themselves. It's like the old one-liner that the guy on a date says, you know, well, enough about me. What do you think about me? These were the hypocrites. But this example was not the only one that Jesus taught his disciples to avoid. He pointed out another group which was not necessarily hypocritical, who were very sincere, but sincerely wrong. And these were the heathens, the pagans. He says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." So Jesus says that just as we're not to be like the hypocrites who are hunting for admiration, we're also not to be like the heathen who think sincerely that they will be heard through their vain repetitions or their much speaking. Some translations say babbling. The ESV calls it heaping up empty phrases. So there's an idea of kind of incoherence, sort of a word salad, just kind of a bundle of kind of magic words that you throw up to the divine and hope something sticks. If you distill this warning, and it is a warning, if you distill this warning down to its basic parts, what Jesus is really doing here is he's destroying the idea that our words have any magical power to force or compel God to do anything. All paganism, whether it is ancient or modern, assumes a non-sovereign God. It assumes a non-sovereign God or gods, and the gods can be appeased by words that people say and things people do. And that appeasement will cause those gods to be obligated to answer the person or to come to their service, to do their bidding. I mean, you think of Aladdin and his lamp. It's basically the pagan god is more or less a genie that kind of comes and is at your service if you say the right words and do the right things. The pagan is ultimately one who says, "I can do things to make my gods serve me." That's the heart of paganism right there. It almost sounds like self-worship. So do we have pagans today? Absolutely we do. Absolutely. For any religion that denies that Christ is the only way to God is pagan, is basically paganism in that sense. But also in a land of kind of cultural Christianity, some pagans will claim to be Christians. They might use a lot of Christian-sounding vocabulary. But underneath it, they have a sort of a fake, non-sovereign God who really just exists to affirm anything they do, no matter how sinful. And they appease this God through what we would call obedience trades. Have you ever heard of that? Obedience trades? It's kind of like saying, "Well, at least I don't do this." Yeah, okay, maybe I don't do this, or maybe I dabble in this sin, or dabble in this other sin, but at least I don't kill anybody. You know, at least I pay my taxes. So I'm pretty good. This is obedience trades. God doesn't do obedience trades. Our God does not do obedience trades. So paganism is all around us, really. And sadly, it's even made some inroads into the church. I think a good rule of thumb here is to remember that wherever the Bible is absent, paganism is going to be present. Can't get away from it. And so this is kind of curious. You have the outwardly pious religious leaders on the one hand, worshiping themselves, and you have the pagans on the other hand, worshiping themselves. And Jesus uses these two kind of different but kind of the same examples to show the disciples, here's what not to do. Here's what to steer clear of. And so with that cleared out of the way, he begins to teach the principles. So he's cleared out the clutter. Now he's going to pour in the things to do. So you can call this section the principles. These are the principles that Jesus communicates to the disciples. And I think we can see three major principles, or classes of principles, if you want, in the teaching that Jesus gave the disciples. And we'll look at each of them in turn. The first one we see is an emphasis on privacy and solitude, on not browsing for the good opinion of others or being anxious about it. The second thing we see is an emphasis on knowing true things about God's person. We see in this block of instruction, Jesus is laying down truth after truth after truth about who God is, especially in relationship to us. And then third, we see an emphasis on man's relationship to man, which is profoundly, profoundly important to God. And I hope you'll see that at the end of this. So the first principle that we'll go more into is privacy and solitude. Privacy and solitude. Now, the Christian life is a communal life. It's a shared life. It's inherently communal. There's no such thing as a Christian who just sort of tucks his Bible under the arm and just kind of rushes ahead on his own program, unaccountable to the church, unconnected to the church, unwilling to, learn from the church or be part of the church, basically just disconnected from the church. That's a contradiction. You cannot love Christ and hate his body. That's a contradiction. And God will bring his true children at some point or another into communion with some visible church expression at some point. And more than that, he will give his true children hearts that really authentically love that church. So, and by the way, I'm not making that up. If you want to read more, I would point you to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, also Romans chapter 12, and especially the first chapter of Colossians, that talk about the church itself, the visible church, the collection of believers committed to one another being the body of Christ. But there's one exception. There's one discipline that we are diligently to get ourselves by ourselves, and that is prayer. Jesus says, "Enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So this is interesting, because we see that the Christian who goes to pray alone, when you go to the alonest place that you can find, you're not alone. You're not actually alone. The Father is there. And so therefore, you can conclude if you're in the most alone place you can possibly be, and you're not alone. You're never alone. And when you find that alone spot and you pray, you're actually doing something incredibly profound. You're acknowledging that God is there and that he is infinitely greater than the world. He's not just more worthy of your attention than the world, but infinitely greater. So what do I mean by that? Think about it this way. If you could somehow gather the whole world in front of you, all of the world's power, all of the world's technology, all of the world's people, all of the world's intelligence and abilities and everything, and you could somehow compress that and put it in front of you, and it was all there listening to you and rooting for you, and at your service, it could not give you what you truly need, which is God's favor, which is a new heart and eternal life. And solitary prayer, getting yourself by yourself, confirms this. When we go to private prayer, by that very action, we are saying to the world, "You cannot meet my need. You cannot meet my needs." And we are saying to the Lord, "Only you can." And that dependence, that humility, in my mind, that is the core. That's the nucleus of what individual worship is. And that's why, by the way, when you have a church full of people, of prayers, who are praying privately, that's a healthy church. No matter what other challenges you might have, Because all those people who are individually worshiping and spending time at that core of individual worship are now gathering together and become something greater than the sum of the parts. So that's the first principle, is privacy and solitude. The second is God's qualities. And in this case, since there's a list of a number of them, all I really want to do is iterate over a number of them, a number of these qualities that Jesus uses to build up his disciples' understanding of God's person, of who God actually is, understanding of his person and his power. So I'm only going to say a word or so about each, but these are all extremely important to keep at the forefront of our minds when we go to God in prayer. And the first is God's fatherhood. In verse 6, he says, "When thou hast shut the door, pray to thy father." Now, while God is described as father of Israel in the Old Testament, and you can see fatherly qualities described of God throughout the Psalms and elsewhere in the Old Testament, this would have been a new level of closeness, of familial closeness for the disciples. And they probably weren't used to it. And I would even bet that they really didn't understand it. Like, they didn't understand a lot of things before the death and resurrection of Christ and really eventually Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit. God's fatherhood. The second is God's transcendence. Transcendence, that means his existence apart from and independent of time, which I'm not going to pretend to understand, because we can't understand it, frankly. We're not just limited in our bodies by space and time. We're limited in our thoughts. We're inherently space-time limited people. So when you say, I'm not limited by time, I can imagine a whole bunch of things happening at once. Well, at once is a category of time. So, I mean, you can't get away from it. We're locked into that. God is not. He's not at all. Jesus tells us that our Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. So the need you experience tomorrow or next week or next year, God is already there. The need, it's not so much that God is here with you now and knows the future, because the idea of future with God is itself kind of putting him in time. It's probably closer to the mark to say, whatever your problem is tomorrow or the next day or the next year or the next year, he is there. He is there. And he's present in your future needs, and therefore he knows those needs better than you do. The third quality of God is his rule. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now this is not about a Christian political system. This is about the conquering of individual hearts. Because individual hearts, man's individual heart, is the only thing in creation that is an active rebellion to God. And therefore, it is the only battlefield that actually matters. Now, I'm not saying that that we're not supposed to take dominion in political structures, or that there's not valid political battles to fight. There are. But it's not the most important one. The most important battle, the most important area to pray for God's kingdom and his conquering rule to come, is in the individual hearts of people. Fourth is God's limitless ability to provide. Give us this day our daily bread. Again, remember that God is not bound by space and time. Matter, space, and time answer to him. And so therefore, he owns them all. And so whether it's through some sort of miraculous means, or just the organization, the orchestration of laws of cause and consequence, he provides for our needs. So I might go to work and make a paycheck and go get groceries or something and have my daily bread, but that's God. God is providing for me in that case because he is organizing all of those kind of common sort of mundane laws of cause and consequence in his providence to provide daily bread. And sometimes he does it more miraculously and sometimes more in a mundane way. But either way, he deserves our thanks for his provision. The fifth is what I'm going to call divine shepherding. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus is saying that we are to call out for God's guiding hand to keep us from wandering off and to protect us. Humans are really bad at avoiding temptation. And we're unable to deliver ourselves from evil, or if you like, the evil one. In this case, it really doesn't matter how you translate that, whether it's evil or evil one. The point is, we can't deliver ourselves from it. We're helpless in the face of evil or the evil one. And we need God's divine shepherding. And the last aspect we see is God's exclusive authority. His exclusive authority and willingness and ability to forgive our sins. Forgive us our debts. And we can't talk about why God would forgive us our debts without talking about the gospel. Because, if you remember, God is just. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly holy. Exodus 34:7, he will not clear the guilty. He will not let sin stand unpunished. Okay, sin, if you think of sin as vandalism against his rule, he will not let any of that vandalism stand. He'll not let it stand unaddressed. But if, and we're going through Romans right now, so if once we get to Romans chapter 6, if the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, if that's what sin deserves, if that's what true justice actually requires, then forgiveness is impossible. Unless God does something to meet both the demands of his justice and his intention to offer us forgiveness. And that's exactly what he did. He stepped in and bore the punishment himself. In Christ's crucifixion, all of the sin of all of his people, all of it was punished fully. Which means that our debt was canceled. Our debt was paid. And you cannot be held responsible for a debt that has been paid. And all of this is 100% required. It is necessary as a foundation if we're going to confidently expect forgiveness when we go to God in confession and repentance. But then you notice there's another part to the phrase, right? It says, as we forgive our debtors. And this leads us to the last principle. The priority of person-to-person relationships. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I want you to notice this. At the end, when Jesus finishes this simple prayer, this brief prayer, he doesn't immediately start teaching, well, see, I mentioned the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God means. Or he doesn't mention, your daily bread that I talked about there. Here's what that means. And start breaking down like those parts. No, he immediately jumps into an amplification, a clarification, really a warning of the importance of forgiving our debtors, those who wound us. He says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not their men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So wait a second. Is forgiveness from God actually based on something that we do? Well, in a way, no. And in a way, yes. If you're thinking about forgiveness here as salvation, then the answer is no. The New Testament is so clear that when we were dead, God made us alive. He did that unilaterally. He did that while we were passive. He did that while we were dead. Salvation is of the Lord. He has done all of that. But even though we're alive now, and we've been made alive, and we can do things that bring glory to God, we still sin. And however we pray, if we're Christians, we regularly are driven to our knees to go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. We go to Him in confession and repentance, and we ask for His forgiveness. And we do that every Sunday. Hopefully you do it more than every Sunday. But I'm just saying we do it as a group corporately every Sunday. This is a rhythm to the Christian life. And it's evidence of His Spirit in us that when we sin, we're given the grace to realize it and to recognize it. And what we realize is that the relationship has been wounded. And that's what's really in view here, is a restoration of relationship. And so while salvation is not conditional, Jesus tells us here that this ongoing aspect of the Christian life is absolutely conditional. So just as we can't expect to grow in Christ if we're living in disobedience to Him, we can't expect a healthy, joyful relationship with God if we are not passing on the forgiveness that we received to others. And let me unpack that. If you're a Christian, God has purchased you. And the price of that purchase was His Son. The sin in your life and my life was so serious in a way that we struggle to understand that only the sacrifice of Christ Himself, of the second person of the Trinity, was sufficient to pay for it. So it may sound a little odd to hear it this way, but the reason you came to Christ is not because you read a book or because you heard a sermon. The reason you came to Christ is because your sin, including your sin of disbelief, your sin of unbelief, was forgiven. If that sin had not been sovereignly pushed out of the way, you could read all the books and listen to all the sermons that you want, and you're not coming to the Lord, because that sin still stands, and the wages of sin is death. And what I'm kind of trying to get at here is that God's grace and forgiveness of you and me is, it's more than just a comforting thought. It was exhaustive, sacrificial love. It is love that you will not hit the bottom of. And God could not give us anything that came at a greater expense to Himself. And He gives it to us freely. And He gives it to us with the express command that you are to pass it on to others. And here's the great paradox. The more you pass it on, the more it becomes yours. And that's why it is so serious in God's economy when we withhold the grace that we are given. And we fail to pass it on to others for wrongs that are really like pennies on the dollar compared to our debt to Him. I'm not going to read it right now, but I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Matthew 18:21 to the end. This is the parable of the wicked servant, the one who went to God and asked or went to the king and asked for forgiveness of his debt, and the king said, yeah, okay, and just read that. Read that. You will see in there the heart of God for this issue. Now let me just say a couple words of application on this point of principle, and we'll be done. First, forgiveness is hard. It's hard. I'm not going to pretend it's easy. It is not something that God does for us while we just sort of ride along in the passenger seat as spectators. It is costly. It requires us to disobey ourselves. It requires active sacrifice and active work. And some wounds are terribly difficult to forgive. So let's not skip over that. Right now, in Europe, you have millions and millions and millions of people in one of the largest countries in Europe that are going to have to deal with forgiveness. Real, costly, almost unthinkable forgiveness as they are being invaded right now. This is really difficult. There is no category that God gives us that says, you will pass on my forgiveness except in this one case. And that's hard. That really rubs us raw, doesn't it? Because there's always things that we see that we think, well, it's just beyond my ability to forgive. I can think of things right now that if they were to happen to me that I would not be able to forgive. And that's why the church is here. And that's why the church speaks truth into our lives. And that's why we walk along with the church. And sometimes you need people from the church to kind of help you get to that place. But you know what? Even petty offenses, even little, just silly offenses, real or perceived, are difficult to forgive if you're not looking at the cross. And when I say looking at the cross, I don't mean imagine a picture of the cross. We talk in these sort of Christian euphemisms. Looking at the cross means intentionally thinking and realizing who I am in front of God and realizing what God has done in Christ for me. So when I say looking at the cross, that's what I mean. It's actually entering into this sort of mode of self-examination, thinking true things about yourself and realizing what God has done for you. And when we don't do that, we enter into this sort of like a spiritual vertigo where we lose our orientation and we end up putting ourselves up as the judge of the universe. And we end up deciding ourselves, kind of being ourselves the arbiter of who gets forgiveness and who doesn't. And this is so damaging. Let me tell you something. I'm getting ready to finish up my first, I don't know if you want to call it like a tour of duty. The first time I've been an elder in the PCA. And let me tell you that this sin of unforgiveness is, without a doubt, without even a close second, it is the most damaging, the most rampant, and the most destructive sin I have seen that I have had to encounter. We have had to deal with a lot of kind of perplexing things on the session. And far and away, this is the most heartbreaking evil that I have encountered. Unforgiveness hides out behind all kinds of excuses. Some of those excuses sound really godly and pious, and some of them are just absurd. So I would plead with you, please, dear church. Okay, this is not just like notes here. I'm really pleading with you as the church. Remember who you are. Remember what Christ has done for you. And please remember, there is a world out there. A lost world out there is watching you like hawks, looking for inconsistency in this area. So please, please keep that in mind. Now, you may be hearing this and thinking to yourself, I really struggle with forgiveness. perhaps you can think of two or three or more relationships that have been demolished because of either your refusal to grant forgiveness or refusal to ask for it. Maybe your heart is in some sort of active malice. You're in active warfare with someone else, and you know you ought to let it go, but you feel like you just can't. Then let me tell you something. I'm not going to say you're not a Christian unless you can somehow dig down deep and come up with the forgiveness that you need and really feel it in your heart and work to feel it in your heart and give it to someone. I'm not going to say that. What I'm going to say is that you have business to do at the cross. That's where your appointment is. Because you cannot give what you do not have. And so you will not have a heart inclined toward forgiveness until you have a heart that has received all of the forgiveness that Christ offers you. And he's calling you right now to do that. And you might be thinking, I have no idea what he's talking about at all. I've never felt a need to really enter into all of this forgiveness between people. If someone offends me or something, I just avoid them. I just go off and I live my life. Or I just say, oh, it's no big deal. And I just sort of, I just avoid this person. And I stop worrying about it. If this is you, then this position is very dangerous. You might not like to hear that we're all in reality, in objective reality, we are all offenders against God, and that condition itself is enough to doom us for eternity. And that might sound silly and old-fashioned, but all I can say is the truth is never old-fashioned. And I would beg you in this case to call out to God and ask him to show you Christ and to show you yourself, because all of that abundant forgiveness can be yours. And as someone myself, who did not follow Christ until I was an adult, I'll tell you, I completely remember how it was to think that way. I have living memories of being an adult and thinking that way. And if any of you have any questions at all, I'd be delighted to talk with you about them. Why do I say that to a church full of Presbyterians? You'd be surprised how many people I've heard and I've heard from who have come and said, I attended church and God didn't actually move my heart until I was like 50 or whatever. And lastly, the last group I want to address. For those of you who are tasting some of the cost that comes with forgiveness, you know, that pain, that the feeling that it really feels like part of you is dying when you grant forgiveness, but you really do grant it, and you really do pray, and are asking God to help you through it and to bless that person who has wounded you, and you're being a force for reconciliation, the word for you is to press on, because you are in the pathway of life. God promises you lavish forgiveness, an ongoing restoration of that relationship with him. And likely, those of you who are in that path, who are kind of incurring those costs, have found him faithful in that area, just as he is in all areas. So we'll stop there. And I'm going to ask you to bow in prayer with me. And we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together at the end. And when we get to the part that says debts and debtors, we'll say debts and debtors, just like it says here in our text. So let's pray. Abba, Father, your word is perfect. Your word searches the hearts. It divides between bone and marrow. It is challenging. But, oh, Lord, it is life-giving. You alone have the words of eternal life. Lord, I pray that insofar as words that I've spoken over these past minutes have been in accordance with your word, I pray that you would cause them to take root and to bear fruit in the lives of the congregation to the degree, Lord, that anything I have said is incorrect or unhelpful. I pray that you would strike it from their memories. And Lord, that you would raise this congregation up to truly be people of prayer and people of forgiveness. And now, Lord, we pray according to the prayer that you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.